Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, we pray. Amen. We are running a confirmation class for everybody over the next few weeks and over the past few weeks here at Palm Methodist Church. And if you want to catch up with where we've been and where we're going, the information's on our website, palmmethodist.blogspot.com. And you can click on a little banner there that says Basic Christianity, and it'll say, take you to a page where it links to sermon downloads, and you can download the sermons or just read the notes on the website. So I won't be covering everything we've covered so far. But today we're looking at the act of Christian worship and asking ourselves what it is. And as we read Scripture, we realize that worship is not just a great feeling on a Sunday as we sing a great song, you know, the kind of feeling that you could get at a classical music concert or a rock concert, or when you watch the right team score a try at a rugby match. Worship is so much more than that. It is about bringing our lives, all of them, in all their messiness and difficulty, into the presence of God and under God's authority. So it's not just a good feeling on a Sunday, which I think for many of us it has become. You know, I didn't feel on the scale of feeling at that service. I only got a 5. You know, I wanted a 10. I didn't experience the Spirit, they say. And if we look at the Scriptures, in moments of amazing worship, and Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears to the disciples, the Gospel writer says, and some doubted. Worship is an honest encounter with God, not just a kind of hype, a kind of propaganda. In Revelation chapter 4, John records the sight of elders and creatures worshipping God. Now, elders are sort of authority figures. And these amazing heavenly creatures that look like a bull and a lion, and they've got wings all over them. It's really strange. I'd love to understand what John really saw. And these amazing and powerful creatures bow down before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." John sees the heavenly creatures worshiping in Revelation. And unfortunately, the book of Revelation has been reduced by Christians to a kind of a star chart, astrological chart for Christians, where we try and figure out what's going to happen in the future as we read the book of Revelation. And I don't think that's what John was saying. But lots of people make a lot of money writing fantastic books about Revelation and predicting who's going to be the president of America and stuff, because that sells a lot. But they don't pay much attention to the context in which John wrote and what John was writing about. John paints a picture in the context of a world where people were invited to worship other things, of why Yahweh, the living God, is worth worshipping. One of the things that people were forced to do was worship other gods. You had to worship Caesar to be a citizen of the Roman Empire. And if you didn't, you could be killed. If you worked for a company, perhaps a union of goldsmiths or tent makers, perhaps, they might have a god that they made sacrifices to as a union. If you refuse to make those sacrifices, you could get fired. You could lose your work. John paints a picture of who is worthy to be worshipped. "You think Caesar is worth worshipping?" he asks as he paints this picture of heavenly worship. John's portrait of the Most High God, of the risen Christ, of the heavenly songs of worship in heaven, makes Caesar look like a pipsqueak. "You think Caesar will last forever? You think he will take care of you into eternity?" John's portrayal of the coming kingdom and judgment of God help us to remember that those people and things that seem to hold authority and power in this world only do so on a temporary basis. Ultimately, John reminds us that God, the creator of heaven and earth, will have the victory. And he uses our word for worth what's it worth to you? As the angels, or the heavenly creatures and the elders sing, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Isn't it true that we so often get the creature mixed up with the Creator? We worship that which is created rather than the one who creates. And our English word for worship comes from Old English worth-ship. How much is that worth to you? So in Greek there are two words that are translated as worship in our English Bibles. The one is means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. And I'd lie down on the floor for you, but I don't think I'd be able to get up again. And the other is to say how much something is worth. And in Revelation, John uses that language for worth. Bowing down is a way of saying to something or someone, you are greater than me. I am less than you. I surrender to you. I am yours. It's a way of making yourself a slave to whatever it is you bow down before. And so people come and bow down before Jesus, and he quickly lifts them up and says, it's okay, I love you. Our English word for worship comes from worth-ship, and you could ask about worth. How much is that car worth? How much is that painting worth? We ask questions like, what is a life worth? And I remember in philosophy at varsity, they said, okay, how much is a life worth? And he said, well, you couldn't put a price on it. And they said, okay, if there was a guy floating out in the middle of the ocean, and if you spent 5 million rand, you could go rescue him, you know, and then take the price up, how much it costs to go rescue that one life out in the ocean. Could we measure that? Then there's some things that are worth something to us, like I've got a little Land Rover, not a real one, a little toy Land Rover that somebody in the congregation at Weinberg bought me. It sits on my desk and, you know, it's probably worth about $5. But to me, it's worth something a lot more because somebody gave it to me because they loved me and they heard that I liked Land Rovers and they said they couldn't afford a real one, so they'd give me a fake one. Since then, I've driven a Land Rover. I don't fit, so don't buy me a real one. It's fine. But worth is a simple word. There are some things that are worth a lot to us and some things that are worth a little. And worth-ship is about deciding what is worth how much in our lives and in our world. Worth-ship is about assigning the right values to the right things. In Amos, the prophet, chapter 5, verse 21, the prophet hears God saying to God's people, stop your noisy songs. Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps. Instead, let justice flow like a stream, righteousness like a river that never goes dry. Stop your noisy songs. Stop your music. Let justice flow. Live in a way that puts the right values on the right things, that brings justice to the world. That is the kind of worship that our God requires. And if we look around at the world that we live in, it sometimes seems as if somebody has snuck in and switched the price tags around. I told the story of the kids who snuck into game one night and took the price of a washing machine and put it on a pair of socks, and the price of one of those plasma TVs and on a piece of chewing gum, and the price of a pair of undies and put it on one of those big plasma TVs. And the next day there was chaos in the store as people said, this is only 3 rand, I want to pay that much for it. Sometimes in our lives and in our world, it seems like somebody has snuck in and switched around the price tags. And so the beginning of worship is bowing down on the ground before our God and exclaiming, you are worthy. And let everything else's value fall into place behind the value of the God who loves us. If we look around us and we see the economic crisis that has happened to the world, it happened because people put the wrong values on the wrong things. We undervalued the environment. We've undervalued people. We've undervalued human resources. And so we end up panicking, wondering what has just happened. Another thing about worship in Christianity is that worship invites us to say to God whether God is worthy of our worship or not. We are not commanded, we are not forced to worship this God who loves us. We are simply invited. And each one of us, and it's quite controversial to say it, but it's true in Scripture, is invited to judge God. Each one of us is free to say, yes, he is worthy, or no, he is not. And many of us choose to say, yes, Lord, you are worthy, not because, as the creatures in Revelation say, you created all things and by your will they existed and were created. That's part of it. God is worthy because everything belongs to God, the Creator. But later on, in chapter 5, the creatures and heavenly choirs sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then John says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, the worms and the snakes and the rats and things, and in the sea, the whales and sea monsters and everything that you can imagine, and all that is in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. The whole world sings together in worship as these creatures proclaim, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We don't choose to worship because our God is powerful and majestic and the creator of everything that we see, but because the Lamb is worthy. And the language of the Lamb in Revelation refers to Christ, who died upon the cross for us, who died to show us his great love in his great power, in his great weakness. We don't choose to worship God because of his power and might, but because of his sacrificial love. Love made known to us, especially in his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. Because of that, we can say, you are worthy. We can trust you. You are worthy. We can trust you, our God. In Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34 that we read this morning, Jesus encourages his disciples to rethink their priorities, to rethink how they value the stuff of this world. Don't worry about clothes, he says, about food, about where you'll live. Be concerned instead with his kingdom, and he will provide you with these things. Be concerned with his kingdom, and he will provide you with these things. Make God the king of your life, of your heart. And you won't have to worry about these other things, because God provides for everyone and everything. And if we bring the kingdom, we'll be all right. It doesn't mean you can quit your jobs and stop working and just wait for God to bring it. But knowing that, like us, the disciples will say, no ways, you're mad, Jesus goes on. Do not be afraid, he says, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell all your belongings and give the money to the poor. Provide for yourselves purses that don't wear out, and save your riches in heaven, where they will never decrease, because no thief can get to them, and no moth can destroy them. For your heart will always be where your riches are. Part of living for the King is realizing just how much he loves those strange people that cross our paths every day. Is realizing that kingdom citizens are our neighbors, that kingdom citizens are those sitting next to us in church. And he invites us to be generous with what we've got, to kind of let go of our wealth and our power, to hand that over to God, to make that a subject of his kingdom. And he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And none of us wants our heart to kind of get eaten up by moths and destroyed by rot. And heart, in the language of Gospels, is not a pump for blood. It's like the soul, the breath in us, the source of our deepest emotions, the source of our life. If your treasures are in banks, cars, and clothes, they will eventually wear out. And so will your heart. You will become hollow, lifeless, and disappointed. Yet, if your greatest treasure, if your highest value is in God, then your heart will be safe. Because God never disappoints. You will have fullness, you will have life, and constant hope. So I invite us, as we worship on a Sunday, not to get excited about an exciting pep talk, or about a good feeling as we sing some songs, but rather to know the fullness, life, and constant hope that our God offers us. I invite us to reprioritize those things in our life and see where our hearts are. Because it won't be good for them to keep them where they shouldn't be. So we turn to Psalm 63, where the psalmist takes us on a journey of worship. We arrive parched, thirsty, hungry. Everything we have encountered during the week has shifted our value system. We have put our faith in everything except God as we seek to quench and sage our thirst for something. David, in the psalm, recognizes what his soul really thirsts for. My soul thirsts for you, God. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He recognizes the value of God's love for him. Your love is better than life. He recognizes that God's help is not just a spiritual idea, but a living reality. You are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. In his moment of crisis, when it seems that everything has been taken away from him, he's out in the desert, somebody is trying to take away his throne and his power, he turns to God and finds that he has all the strength that he needs. So I invite us to make God the priority of our worship and allow all of our other values to fall in behind him. And then I truly believe we will